Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dr. Walter Dean for the show called Getting It Done. For those of you who think getting it done is dealing with jazz today, we're not doing that. This is I do two shows. One's on Friday and one's on Monday. The Monday show is about all kinds of religious activity. Things that I found very, very interesting in life, things that I've read about, things that I've heard about, things that I'm interested in knowing more about. Today we have a very interesting piece of information, if you didn't know, and it's in Genesis. The Bible records five miracle events occurred in the crucifixion of Christ, 3 hours of darkness, an earthquake, the temple veils tearing in half, graves opening, and the dead being raised up from life, and the conversion of the Roman centrals, so the guards actually, centurions, and the guards actually being becoming persons that are believing in Christianity. This is today's show is about the miracles at the crucifixion of the Christ.
So, religious background. Most people would admit that if supernatural events occurred at the crucifixion of Christ, and if he actually rose from the grave, it would be the most significant event in history. Christ's impact on history is profound. We even divide all of known history by his existence. Did something amazing happen at Christ's crucifixion that led to the rapid expansion of Christianity around the Middle East, then quickly around the globe? Let's take a look at what the Bible says about the supernatural events that occurred at Christ's death. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This passage includes five events that can be evaluated historically. Darkness covering the land for 3 hours, the temple veil tearing in half, a significant earthquake, many graves opening, and the dead coming back to life, and a Roman centurion and his soldiers having on-the-spot conversions after seeing the miraculous events at his death. Let's take a look at the first one, the 3 hours of darkness that occurred during the crucifixion, which was recorded by three of the gospel writers. The accounts given by Matthew and Mark were very similar, and Luke, the physician, wrote, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over all the land until the ninth hour, the sun failing. Note that all three writers testify that darkness lasted for 3 hours and that it covered all the land. Was this a natural event or a supernatural one? Actually, we believe it was a supernatural event because natural events that cause darkness, like storms and eclipses, just don't fit the historical descriptions of what happened. While storms can create temporary darkness, they don't cause the sun to fail, and none of the historical descriptions of this event, biblical or secular, mention a storm or even rain. Eclipses can also cause darkness, but only for minutes, not for 3 full hours. And history is clear that Jesus was crucified on Friday the 14th of Nisan during the Jewish Passover. And Passovers only occur on full moons, making an eclipse impossible because the moon was on the far side of the earth, away from the sun. Before looking into the historical support for this event, let's first answer the question, why is it even important? At the crucifixion, God the Father placed all the sins of mankind, including yours and mine, upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and God poured out his wrath upon him. Jesus stood in our place and bore the punishment we deserve. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was separated from his Father for 3 hours. God signified this by blotting out the sun until Jesus had paid the price for sin in full. So the sun being covered in darkness represented what was happening to the sun as he was covered by the darkness of our sin and judgment. But is there any historical evidence to verify that 3 hours of darkness really happened? Actually, there is. We'll quickly review just some of the highlights from dozens of ancient historians who documented this event, and we'll use both Christian and non-religious sources. We've already reviewed the writings from three biblical authors who recorded them shortly after Christ's crucifixion. Then, for centuries afterwards, historians continued to write about the supernatural event in ways that were remarkably consistent. Let's review just some of these. Outside of the Bible, the oldest account was written by a historian named Tallis in AD 52. Scholars believe that Tallis recorded the event in a way that minimized the supernatural, trying to explain it as just a natural eclipse. Though we no longer have Tallis' original writings, we have the quotations from his works made by later writers such as Julius Africanus, a leader in the Roman Empire who was instrumental in setting up the public library in the Pantheon at Rome. Julius wrote the five-volume set titled The History of the World in about AD 221. In this work, Julius wrote, Tallis, in his third book of histories, explains away the 3 hours of darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me. For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the Passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover, but an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun. And it cannot happen at any other time but in the interval between the first day of the new moon and the last of the old, that is, at their junction. How then should an eclipse occur when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun? The writing of Tallis shows that the facts of Jesus' death were known and discussed in Rome as early as the middle of the first century, to the extent that unbelievers like himself thought it necessary to explain the matter of darkness as a natural event like an eclipse. But Tallis did not question the historicity of Jesus, nor the 3 hours of darkness that occurred at his death. Rather, he affirmed it. At the time of his writing, anti-Christians had already been explaining the period of darkness as only a natural phenomenon, such as an eclipse. Origen, for example, had written that this idea of it being an eclipse was an invention of the pagans to discredit the Gospels. Phlegon of Tralles, a first-century Greek historian born not long after the crucifixion, wrote one of the most well-known books of ancient history, titled Olympiads. Phlegon wrote, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was a great eclipse of the sun, greater than had ever been known before. For at the sixth hour, the day was changed into night, and the stars were seen in the heavens. An earthquake occurred in Bithynia and overthrew a great part of the city of Nicaea. Phlegon's account reveals several key things. The sun was darkened during Christ's death, along with a great earthquake. The time of the darkness agrees with Matthew 27. His entry also gives us the year of the crucifixion, with the 202nd Olympiad running from July AD 29 to June AD 33. Also, several of the early church fathers quoted him, so there seems no reason to doubt his word. Another historian, Philippon, confirms the historicity of Phlegon's statement by writing, in about this darkness, Phlegon recalls it in the Olympiads. He mentioned the eclipse which took place during the crucifixion of the Lord Christ, and no other eclipse. It is clear that he did not know from his sources about any similar eclipse in previous times, and this is shown by the historical account of Tiberius Caesar. Another well-known historian, Origen, when responding to Celsus, a critic of the supernatural elements in the Gospels, wrote, with regard to the eclipse in the time of Tiberius Caesar, in whose reign Jesus appears to have been crucified, and the great earthquakes which then took place, Phlegon, too, I think, is written in the 13th or 14th book of his Chronicles, and Celsus imagines also that both the earthquake and the darkness were an invention. But regarding these, we have in the preceding pages made our defense, according to our ability, adducing the testimony of Phlegon, who relates that these events took place at the time when our Savior suffered. Julius Africanus even wrote, Phlegon records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth, manifestly that one of which we speak. Additional writers who refer to Phlegon's account of the darkness include Joannes Philoponus, Melellus, Origen, Eusebius, and Maximus. Together, this makes seven ancient writers who directly quote Phlegon, qualifying this fragment as one of the best attested ancient writings. Fourth century records from the early church fathers include the letter of Pontius Pilate, which he wrote to the Roman emperor concerning Christ. Well-known historian Justin Martyr even referred to these records. Pilate's letter stated, and at the time he was crucified, there was darkness over all the world, the sun being darkened at midday, and the stars appearing, But in them there appeared no luster, and the moon, as if turned into blood, failed in her light. And in that terror dead men were seen that had risen, as the Jews themselves testified. And the fear of the earthquake remained from the sixth hour of the preparation until the ninth hour. Tertullian, a Jewish consul familiar with the Roman archives, wrote in A.D. 197, at the same moment about noontide, the day was withdrawn, and they, who knew not that this was foretold concerning Christ, thought it was an eclipse. But this you have in your archives, you can read it there. He continues, yet nailed upon the cross, Christ exhibited many notable signs, by which his death was distinguished from all others. At his own free will, he with a word dismissed from him his spirit, anticipating the executioner's work. In the same hour, too, the light of day was withdrawn, when the sun at the very time was in his meridian blaze. Those who were not aware that this had been predicted about Christ no doubt thought it was an eclipse. Writing about the year A.D. 315, Eusebius, who is a historian of the Emperor Constantine, wrote, Jesus Christ underwent his passion in the 18th year of Tiberius, A.D. 33. Also at that time, in another Greek compendium, we find an event recorded in these words. The sun was eclipsed, Bithynia was struck by an earthquake, and in the city of Nicaea, many buildings fell. The accounts of the darkness that occurred at Christ's crucifixion continued even into the 6th century A.D. The historian Cassiodorus wrote, Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. An eclipse of the sun occurred, such as never was before or since. Isn't it amazing that so many references exist that testify to such an unusual event? Next, we'll take a look at the second of the five events that the Bible says occurred at the crucifixion of Christ, the temple veil tearing in half. Matthew states, Jesus, again crying out in a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, and there was an earthquake with rocks splitting apart. The curtain referred to comes from the Aramaic word parakeet, which was a one-foot-thick piece of fabric covering the entrance of the Holy of Holies in the Second Temple. The veil of the temple had always shown to people how approaching a holy God was difficult for a sinful man. The only way a sinful man could approach God was through the high priest, who would enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil of the temple, only after making many sacrifices. The idea was that God cannot be approached by sinful man, lest he be destroyed. That all changed when Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice, gave us access to God at the very moment he died. So, how do we know this actually happened? Recent archaeological discoveries reveal that the temple in Jerusalem during King Herod's reign did in fact have a huge east-facing curtain, a veil, that was suspended on the eastern lintel in front of metal doors marking the entry of the holy place. The AD 33 earthquake evidently displaced the temple's lintel, tore the curtain, and shifted the pivots for the metal doors. Next, we have the earthquake. We don't have to do much research to find out there was an earthquake when Christ died. Let's start with the federal agency, the National Centers for Environmental Information.
NOAA, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, is a United States government federal agency. Their website has a database of major earthquakes throughout history. According to their website, in 33 AD, the earthquake occurred at the crucifixion. That is, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This account matches the historical record in the Holy Bible. Jesus Christ was about 33 years old when he was crucified. There was an earthquake and the sun was darkened. According to their website, in the nation we today call Israel, which was previously called Palestine, back in the year 33 AD, they show that an earthquake occurred that destroyed a city, and in their words, it was at the crucifixion. This is based on their references dating back from 1853 and 1985. This matches the account given in the Holy Bible, which shows that Jesus Christ, when he was about 33 years old, was crucified. The sun was darkened, and there was a great earthquake.
Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
We've already covered many of the historical accounts that attest to both the darkness and the earthquake at Christ's crucifixion. These include Phlegon of Tralles, who said an earthquake occurred in Bithynia and overthrew a great part of the city of Nicaea, as well as certain places in Italy. Origen, who noted the great earthquakes, which took place during the crucifixion. Pontius Pilate, who said, "The fear of the earthquake remained from the sixth hour of the preparation until the ninth hour." And, of course, Matthew's account, which even many secular historians consider valid. Even Pliny the Elder wrote an account of an earthquake occurring in the surrounding regions at that time. Leading up to more recent times, geological research dating back nearly a century has also documented earthquakes during this time in Jerusalem, Judea, and Bithynia. Within the last couple of decades, geological studies published in several scientific journals document a significant earthquake occurring in that region in AD 33. These studies have been reported in mainstream media outlets like NBC News and others. More recently, several geologists have studied the sedimentary layers of the Dead Sea and other areas surrounding where Christ was crucified. They found geological markers for several earthquakes that occurred at times that correspond with dates indicated from historical documents. Dr. Steve Austin explains.
Now take a look at some sediment layers. You can see in the mud from the Dead Sea, the kind of gray layers, which is clay mud. There we see clay mud. We see clay mud here. And then we see the white layers, which are calcium carbonate mud. And that's a different kind of mud than the clay mud. And it creates this alternating light and dark layering that is very evident in the sediment layers and is undisturbed. Now, what is interesting about that is how little disturbance there is except for the earthquakes. And this graphic shows the idea of how earthquakes create a record within the sediment layers of the Dead Sea. So you have laminated sediment, as shown here in the pre-seismic situation, pre-seismic Dead Sea sediment, and it's laminated. It's laminated right here. Now what happens is an earthquake occurs, and it shakes the sediment, and the upper part of the sediment liquefies or becomes lofted during the earthquake and then recompacts to make a disturbed layer, and then post-seismic, after the earthquake, that layer is buried. And so you have a record inside of the sediment layers of the earthquake. Take a look at the detail of 33 AD. You can see the thin layer running right along here. And then you can see the post-disturbance layer. And that all that wrinkling going on there is the effects of the earthquake wave
shaking
that, that sediment. The light layers are the chemical carbonate layers, and the gray layers are the clay layers. And it looks like an earthquake of about magnitude 5.5, maybe magnitude 6, shook the bottom of the lake.
Amazing.
There.
Dr. Austin's research has been published around the world. Next, we have the graves opening and numerous people being raised from the dead after Christ's resurrection. Matthew recorded, "The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Wow. If this really happened, it certainly would have set Christ's death apart from any other in history, and it would have created quite a stir among the people of that time. The Apostolic Father Ignatius records the earliest commentary we have on this event, and his works have been widely trusted throughout church history. Ignatius wrote to the Trallians, "For says the scripture, many bodies of the saints that slept arose, their graves being open. He descended, indeed, into Hades alone, but he arose accompanied by a multitude." He also acknowledged this event in a letter to the Magnesians between AD 70 and 115. Early church fathers in the East also verified the historicity of Matthew's account. Cyril of Jerusalem wrote, "But it is impossible, some will say, that the dead should rise, and yet Elijah twice raised the dead when he was alive and also when dead. And is Christ not risen? But in this case, both the dead of whom we speak himself arose, and many dead were raised without having even touched him. For many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, evidently this city in which we now are, and appeared to many." Finally, we have the letter of Pontius Pilate to the Roman emperor, where he mentioned that people were terrified, having seen dead men risen, as even testified by the Jews. Many other biblical and secular scholars confirmed this resurrection event, including Hilary of Poitiers, Chrysostom, and even St. Augustine, St. Remigius, Thomas Aquinas, and John Calvin. Finally, we have the centurion and those with him who witnessed the earthquake and other events, who feared greatly and proclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." What type of events would it take to persuade a battle-hardened Roman centurion in charge of an execution to come to great fear and acknowledge that Christ was the Son of God? Think about it. Here is a guy in charge of 80 soldiers that has moved to such fear that he admits, right in front of his subordinates, that the very person they are trying to execute is the Son of God. There must have been extremely out-of-the-ordinary things going on for this to happen. So, there we have it. The darkness, temple veil, earthquake, dead people rising from their graves, and the same-day conversion of a Roman centurion and his soldiers. These events were followed by Christ's resurrection and 2,000 years of changed history. Seems to be on the miraculous side to me. Looking for answers about what the Bible teaches about creation, the fossil record, dinosaurs? Download the Genesis Apologetics app from the iTunes or Google Play stores for answers to these questions and more.
Well, there you have it. A pretty convincing presentation on the passion of the Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross, being separated from God, but then saying, "My Father, why have thou forsaken me?" And going on even further than that, passing on and all these other things happening, earthquakes, darkness, everything. I'm quite sure if you've read the Bible, you've heard about these, or if you've watched movies, you've seen some of these things are happening. But sometimes it's very difficult for people to understand and, more importantly, believe it. Here's a convincing presentation researched all about that particular process that took place. Now we're going to move on to who did Jesus think he was? And hopefully we'll have time enough to do some more research. What I found to be very, very interesting, we're going to see who Jesus thought he was.
Followers of Jesus Christ have said he was God in human form. But what about Jesus himself? Who did he think he was? With the rise of textual criticism and the modern study of history, historians have developed tools to unlock this question. Today, Jesus of Nazareth is no longer just a figure in a stained glass window, but a real person of history whose life can be investigated historically. So let's examine the New Testament, not as inspired scripture, but as an ordinary collection of ancient documents. Let's apply to them the standard tests we would use with regard to any other ancient sources. When historians investigate the Jesus of history, what do they find? First, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. The Jews of Jesus' day were waiting for a promised Messiah, a descendant of King David, a warrior king who would bring military victory and spiritual renewal to Israel. They were familiar with the prophet Zechariah's ancient words, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the final week of his life, is attested in independent sources, one of the most important criteria for the historicity of an event. In doing this, Jesus was deliberately and provocatively claiming that he was the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. Moreover, The plaque nailed to Jesus' cross stated the charge against him, in mockery of his messianic claims. The fact that later Christians did not use this derisive title for Jesus underscores its authenticity. For first century Jews, the word Messiah was packed full of meaning. By assuming this title, Jesus was claiming all of this for himself. Jesus also claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus' consciousness of being God's Son in a unique sense comes to expression in his parable of the vineyard. This parable matches Jesus' teaching style and employs Jewish motifs typical of his day, such as Israel as a vineyard, God as a father, the religious leaders of that time as tenants, and God's prophets as servants sent to the tenants. Once there was a man who planted a vineyard. Before leaving the country, he leased it to tenants. At harvest time, he sent a servant to collect his share of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So the owner sent more servants, but these too were beaten or killed. Finally, he sent his one and only son, saying, "Surely they'll respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours." So they killed the owner's son. What do we learn from this parable about Jesus' self-understanding? He thought of himself as the only Son of God, God's final messenger, distinct from all the prophets, and even the heir of Israel itself. Third, Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite self-designation, being used some 80 times in the Gospels. This has convinced the vast majority of New Testament historians that Jesus did, in fact, think of himself as the Son of Man. Notice, not just a Son of Man, but the Son of Man. Jesus was directing our attention to a vision described by the prophet Daniel. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." At Jesus' trial, the Jewish high priest accused Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" His answer left no room for doubt. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." By applying all three of these titles to himself, Jesus was claiming, in no uncertain terms, that he was the very God his accusers worshipped. It's no surprise the Jewish court charged him with blasphemy and condemned him to death. But that's not all. New Testament historians are agreed that the historical Jesus also claimed to have divine power and authority to perform miracles, cast out demons, revise Old Testament law, and forgive sins. He even went so far as to claim that everyone's eternal destiny is determined solely by whether we believe in him. Jesus' self-understanding cannot be reduced to that of a Jewish teacher or a charismatic leader. No. In fact, by putting himself in God's place, Jesus was making a far greater claim about himself than anyone else ever has, before or since. So the question Jesus asked his disciples confronts each of us as well. Who do you say that I am?
Once again,
that was very short, to the point. Who did Jesus think he was? Was pretty closely telling everybody that Jesus knew who he was, or he wouldn't have done what he did. That was a feature by Dr. William Lane Craig, and it aims to show all that the research and the information that has been provided clearly states that Jesus knew who he was. We have an hour-long show, and so there's if that Jesus knew who he was, we can go one little step further and talk a lot about different kinds of things as it relates to Jesus and his crucifixion, as well as those particular things that happened in and around that particular time. We still have quite a bit of time left, so let's delve in and deal with some of the different kinds of things that related to Jesus. This takes about 12 minutes, the difference between Catholic and Protestants. I know I'm not going to deal with that today, but let's go on and talk about the Jesus crucifixion site and see what's going on there.
Sunday Palm Road. This is Jesus came from Bethany to Jerusalem. This road, it changed a lot, yeah, because graveyards was built, churches was built. A busy place, Mount of Olives.
Good morning.
All right, we're heading down to the church in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where Jesus prayed and sweat poured out of him like drops of blood. And as we make that journey down, this was also the path that he took on Palm Sunday as he came into the city and heard them cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But that same pathway that he took when they cried out, "Hosanna," this same path leads him to Gethsemane and leads him to a place of great agony and great sorrow. So you see, we're at the Garden of Gethsemane, the Basilica of Gethsemane, the place of agony, the place where our Lord and our Savior, facing Calvary, came and prayed and asked God, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And I think what's powerful for me among many things is this idea of coming to a nevertheless moment in your walk with God.
Garden of Gethsemane. We have trees here old, like this is the oldest tree, 800 years, but the roots is from Jesus' time. And olive tree, people, it's like we are giving example to the Jewish people. You can burn, you can cut, can do whatever you want. Always new branches will come up.
Behind me, the Basilica of Gethsemane. We just came from up at the top of the Mount of Olives and made our way down. We followed the path of Jesus on his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Passover Sunday. And now we're standing in front of the Basilica of Gethsemane, the oil press. This was the place where Jesus sweat while he was praying like drops of blood came down. And he prayed and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Now behind me, you see a donkey just go by. Listen, can you imagine how Jesus must have rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey? Absolutely tremendous. And he would have made his way to this city. We're at the Lion's Gate here in Jerusalem. Now, we just got through climbing the hill. If you look over, you'll see the Mount of Olives is on the other hill. We came up into Jerusalem. When you come to Jerusalem, you have to go up the hill because there was this picture of coming to God. And whenever you came to God, you always had to come up from where you were to come to God. All right, so we're heading towards the Via Dolorosa, where
Christ began this 14 station that tradition lays out, from the time that he was judged by Pontius Pilate to the time that he was removed off of the tomb. And if you look behind me, you can see as we enter into the ancient city, the old city of Jerusalem, the narrow streets in Jerusalem. So you can imagine Christ carrying his cross and people laughing at him and mocking him and spitting upon him and throwing things at him, all in the name of what they believed to be righteousness and orthodoxy, because they rejected him as the Messiah. Okay, in the background, you see the first station of the Via Dolorosa, and you see pilgrims who are coming all over carrying their cross. The first station is the cross of the condemnation, and this is actually the area where he was first condemned by Pontius Pilate and then carried his cross to the second station.
Then they put on his front the four letters. Yes, E-N-R-E, Jesus Nazaretus Rex Judaeorum, means Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
The Lord was on the hand that Jesus was taken, and heading deep into the old city of Jerusalem. So we're in the old city of Jerusalem, and we're following the steps of Jesus. But these narrow streets, man, you can imagine people who are hanging out of these buildings that are hundreds and hundreds of years old, throwing things at him, taunting him, mocking him, ridiculing him, all in the name of orthodoxy. We came down that hill, if you remember, and we got here to the third place. This is the place where Jesus first stumbled. Well, it's here, after stumbling, that tradition says he saw his mother. But this is the fourth place, the fourth station of the cross. Station where Jesus has the encounter with Veronica, who wipes sweat off his brows, but he's coming up the Via Dolorosa. And so you saw from Pontius Pilate the condemnation. He came down into the old city, stumbled, fell. Simon picked up the cross, was solicited to come out of the crowd and help him carry the cross. That was the fifth station. And then he came up the cross, and so now we see him coming up the Via Dolorosa, heading up towards the seventh station.
Actually, the women of Jerusalem seeing Jesus sweating, beating, suffering, carrying the cross, the crown of thorns, bleeding, and they are crying. And crying, and Jesus is telling them, don't cry for me, cry for you, for your kids, because the days to come will be very tough time. We have six communities here. We will go to the Church of Ethiopia. We go, it's a little bit dark also. We go to the courtyard where the church is, and I will tell you the story.
behind me, you see a crowd of pilgrims who are here moving through the Via Dolorosa. We're now at the place where the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th stations come together. Now, this scene behind me may look a little familiar. When the Passion of the Christ was made and the scene where Christ was whipped in the courtyard was done, it was really replicated after this area. This is the area where the 10th station occurs, and that 10th station is where Jesus was stripped of his garments after he had been whipped. The 11th station is where he was nailed to the cross. Close by is considered the 12th station, where that cross that he was nailed to was put upright. The 13th station is the anointing stone where the body was laid after he had died, and the body was treated with spices and oils. And then the 14th station, which is also here, is the place where the body, tradition say, was laid. But the good news is, if we go into that 14th station, his body's not there because he has arisen. So behind me is the anointing stone. Tradition has it when Christ was crucified, his body was anointed, prepared for burial. The shroud was prepared, would have been placed on this stone. And you see people by faith bringing different items that they want to be blessed. When they place it on the stone, books, oil, candles, garments. Some people bring their own shrouds to have them blessed by putting them on this anointed stone. We're at the Mount of Ascension. This is a holy place in Israel, commemorating the place where Jesus traditionally ascended into heaven in a post-resurrection experience with the disciples. You recall, as captured in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus ascended to heaven, and then the disciples went back into Jerusalem rejoicing and worshiping him. Well, this is the place where he ascended into heaven, and we think about the fact that he rose from the dead and then went to heaven and intercedes on the right hand of the Father for us. And it's a tremendous, tremendous experience, and I hope you're feeling that experience as we've had an opportunity to be in this holy place.
That was Dr. Cofield, who is was a traveler at that particular time, who went to Jerusalem to actually take a look at all of the various historical aspects of what occurred in the life and the death, the places of where Jesus worshiped and what he did. I don't have a lot of time, but there's some other information about Jesus' crucifixion site. It's a skull garden and tomb. So let's take a listen to that particular aspect. I'm trying to get as many things in as it relates to that awful day when he was crucified. But now we can get to some additional information. And let's take a look at what about this? We can talk about Mary, or we can talk about, these are some things that I did not put into my prescription of the piece that tells you everything about what's going to happen on the radio show today. And I wanted to thank my choir member for letting me know that he didn't hear me that well over the phone because I was not talking that much. But when I did talk, he couldn't hear me. But I'm going to go to the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Let's try that.
In the last episode, we walked through Via Dolorosa in the old city of Jerusalem, which led us to the Garden of Gethsemane. where Jesus spent his last hours before he was taken to the cross.
Wow, this is incredible.
The Jerusalem mini-series continues as we descend into one of the spiritually darkest places on earth, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Jerusalem rests on the edge of two valleys, the Hinnom and the Kidron. Both of these valleys do not have a pleasant history. The Hinnom Valley is where some of the kings of Judah sacrificed their children by fire to Molech, who is believed by some scholars to be Satan. The Kidron Valley is where King Jehoshaphat overthrew the enemies of Israel, and where the Levites would throw away the unclean and defiled items. The Kidron Valley is located on the east side of Jerusalem. If we exit Via Dolorosa Street through the Lion's Gate and walk a few minutes east, we'll find ourselves in the Valley of Kidron. Today, the valley is a mix of ancient and modern graveyard. Since many Jews believe that they will be resurrected when the Messiah will come through the East Gate, they're willing to pay big money to be buried as close to the gate as possible, so they could be the first to enter the New Kingdom.
Look at the name, Bezalel.
Yeah.
Bezalel.
And next to him, Yeshua. Yeshua,
the daughter of salvation in the feminine form, and David.
Yeah.
We are in the famous Jewish cemetery of Jerusalem. You can't really see the end of the cemetery. It is really expensive to be buried here. Some graves right by the east gate of the old city of Jerusalem can cost up to $1 million. So if you want to be buried here, you better start saving.
I hope you saved up enough.
What?
Oh no, I'm Gentile. I can't be here. No.
As we descended lower into the Valley of the Shadow of Death, we find the monument which Absalom built for himself. Throughout generations, the Jews had an interesting custom to bring their children here and have them throw rocks at the monument as a reminder to what happens when you disobey God.
So you've read about Absalom, the son of David. This is a monument he built for himself. Right here. He built this. Amazing.
According to the Bible, Absalom was not buried inside of this monument. Instead, he was buried in a shameful way. Joab threw him into a pit and piled a heap of rocks on top of it.
There's no door.
Today, the monument is sealed, but in the early 20th century, they were able to get inside and find an inscription from the 4th century. This is the tomb of Zechariah, the martyr, the holy priest, the father of John. Could this really be the tomb of John the Baptist? Right next to Absalom Monument is what is believed to be the tomb of Prophet Zechariah. However, the archaeologists could not yet find the actual tomb, as they have evidence to believe that this is a monolith, completely carved out of the solid rock and does not contain a burial chamber.
So these are burial caves and monuments from the time of the Second Temple. That's how far back it goes. And there are stairs up there, and then there's the terrace where we can see and look over. And I want to go up there. Do you want to? Must be special. Very bright here. Start it. Wow. Oh, we can go up. Oh, wow. Look. You see the niche? That's where the bones would be laid. The niches. Wow. That's amazing. These are the burial caves from the Second Temple time. Amazing.
So this is the Kidron Valley, and right in the bottom of there, that hill, it is still uninhabited. Like the only place in entire Jerusalem that is still nothing there, you can see right there. And that's the place where they would sacrifice children to Baal and Molech, and that's where all the abominations would be right there. And there's this picture also in the Bible saying that it's like going to be burning, and the children of Israel are going to look at it and say, this is the hell. And what's interesting is the word hell in Hebrew, that's Gehenom. And Gehenom comes from Gehenna or Gehenna. And that's this valley, the name of this valley. That's where it comes, the word hell. So when David speaks about the valley of death, that's what he's thinking about right here.
During the rebellion of Absalom, King David fled Jerusalem through this valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because this valley is located on the east side of Jerusalem, it is covered in shadow most of the day. The overlooking monument of the wicked King Absalom reminds the fate of those who rebel against God. The burial cave screams death, and the adjacent valley of Hinnom points to the eternal lake of fire. So it makes sense for David to write these words as he fled from Absalom. But it even makes more sense to apply it to Jesus. When Jesus was captured in Gethsemane, he had to actually walk through this valley and into Jerusalem.
Now, there's a difference between being buried in a cave and simply buried under the ground. The people who were buried in a cave were known to be wealthy, of high status. That's why those are called the King's Burial Caves, because those are people who are known, who are wealthy, of high status. So they are buried in caves like that. Also, Joseph of Arimathea, like the prophecy about Jesus, he was crucified with the wicked, but buried with the rich, because Joseph was a rich man. I mean, he had a cave, a stone cave, that are carved in the rock.
So, which grave did you buy here?
In this episode, we have our dear friends join us from America.
see a little shiny one down there? Very nice.
I saw the red one.
I think it's Bob. Yeah. I like, the view of the sun, the sunrise.
Ben?
Yes, Ben.
I'm Ben. Darren.
This is Rhoda. And I'm Wakif Abu Wahid Al-Fadir Al-Falam.
How much is that? Like
$800,000?
No, I got on 50% off.
Hey, that's a good deal.
$125,000.
Must have been like on Rosh Hashanah or something.
Very interesting, at best. I shortened that presentation because I know it was very difficult for you to understand what was being stated. That was done by Sergio and Arota. They were people who are actually living in Israel itself today. We have approximately 5 minutes left, and I'd like to let you know that you've been listening to Getting It Done, and I have been your host, Dr. Walter Dean, going through a lot of different things to try to get some understandings of the life and the death of Jesus Christ and many of the people who surrounded him before he was even born and after he was dead. That last presentation was what is the best time of the year to visit Israel is was about that presentation about going through the valley of the shadow of death, and Jesus Christ had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death while he was on his way to Calvary. So if you want to be on the show, all you have to do is dial 516-590-0980, or you can call me, and or on, write to me on the phone. It's a telephone number, area code 803-878-0505. If you'd like to be on the show to discuss different aspects of things that are found in the Bible or things that may not be found in the Bible. And it'll be my pleasure to discuss those with you or have a discussion with other great philosophers who actually are going to be giving most of the presentations when we are going through the process of looking at a lot of different elements as it relates to the life and death of Jesus Christ. So let's see. We have a few minutes left, and I'm very interested in finding out about Abraham, who's the father of all of us, supposedly, and because he was called the father of the Jews. And here is something we may not be able to listen to the whole thing, but it's Hebrew and Palestine and the tomb of Abraham. Check this out.
The ancient town of Hebron, with over 200,000 people, is the largest city in the West Bank. And it's the bustling commercial capital, with nearly a third of the entire West Bank economy. Just strolling the streets, dodging cars, and mixing with the people, I feel the energy of a cotton that seems primed to grow. Commerce spills out everywhere. Exploring the market streets, I'm immersed in Palestinian life. Experiences like these are why we travel. Along with all the market activity and commerce comes high security and tension. That's because this city has the tomb of Abraham, so sacred to both Israelis and Palestinians. Here, Jews live literally atop Palestinian Muslims as the two communities struggle to be near Abraham's tomb. While the city is mostly Palestinian, a determined community of several hundred Israeli settlers have staked out the high ground living in a settlement above the market. The tension between the communities is illustrated by a wire net that protects the Arab food and clothing market below from the garbage of the Jewish residents above. Israeli troops are posted here to maintain control. Turnstiles and checkpoints are a way of life.
We're going to have to stop right there, mainly because we have about 1 minute left. Once again, this is Dr. Walter Dean, and you've been listening to Getting It Done, and this has been a very interesting researched historical perspective on the life or in the death of Jesus Christ. We were just listening to information concerning the tomb of Abraham, where Abraham lived and where he died. So next week we will continue with that on Monday. Looking forward to you being with me, and hopefully you're going to have a fantastic week. This is Getting It Done, and this is Dr. Walter Dean signing off. Have a good day.